Hey, this morning, we've got a lot to do this morning. See if I can go. I don't know if I can go backwards. No, I can't go backwards. There's not the title slide. We're good. You might have to start me all over on Kristen. There you go. What we're going to do this morning, we're going to be covering four chapters of the book of the Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3, and then chapters 4 and 5. So we got a lot to cover. And then if there is any time remaining, maybe just a few comments, a few slides regarding evidence for the pre-tribulation rapture coming out of both text, coming out of both the Old and the New Testament. So let's... Let's press on rather quickly here, if you will. Now, I want to remind you that last week, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, that verse gave us the outline of the whole book of the Revelation, that John was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to write the things which he had seen, the things which are, and then the things which will take place after these things. And so that, as you can see, is the outline of the book. And today, we'll start out with the things which are, and that is the message to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, and then the things which will take place after these things, which will be the future events, all future events. It would look like this. Those we see the church age there. There is evidence, I believe, in Scripture for a pre, that is before the tribulation, a rapture, a catching up of the saints. Then that seven-year tribulation period, which is the 70th seven that we pull out of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, the 70th seven, one seven-year period called the tribulation. That is Revelation 4 through 19. And then all the things after that as well, which is the Messianic Kingdom, a period, an aftermath. You got to wrap up some loose ends coming out of the Messianic Kingdom, and then you go into the eternal state. Now, let's press on here and get into Revelation 2 and 3. And I will tell you on the front end that I am not going to go through each of the seven churches. If you recall, last year we did a series, a teaching series, on the seven churches of the Revelation. And so you can go back into our website just under audio recordings and so forth and go down and you can find that series and work your way through that series in more detail. And I would really encourage you to do that. There are a lot of great lessons to be learned from that. Now, those seven churches are the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, that is the churches that are. Here's what we need to know about those churches, that these seven churches are seven churches that existed at that time on a Roman postal route, just seven literal churches. They are also churches that have existed in every era of church history as well. You could possibly find every one of these churches in Northwest Arkansas, except maybe the church at Smyrna, which is the suffering church. But there might be some churches that would consider themselves suffering as well. But it's the visible church. It's the local church. Churches that existed at that time, churches that would be in existence today. Examples of those kinds of churches. Now, when we came out of Revelation chapter 1, John had seen a vision of Christ in the midst of seven lampstands, which represented the seven churches. That image of Christ he saw was of the high holy priest and also of the warrior king. And he's walking in the midst of his church, evaluating, assessing, and he's judging as well. And as we go through, what we discover in these seven churches is that churches 1 and 7, that would be Ephesus and Laodicea, they're in trouble. They're in danger of having their lampstand removed, in danger of having their witness to the community and to the world ended. Churches 2 through 6, they're in excellent shape. That's the church at Smyrna, the suffering church, and then the church at Philadelphia, the missionary church. They're in great shape. In fact, no rebuke against those churches whatsoever. But churches 3, 4, and 5, there in the middle, they got some good things happening in the church, and then they've got some real weaknesses. They have some problems as well. So neither good nor bad. Now, in terms of all seven of those churches, there's just a pattern given for each one. As Jesus Christ addresses those churches, he will address them by name, the city in which they exist and is in the church. There will be a description, actually, it's not on here, but a description taken from Revelation chapter 1, from that high exalted image of Jesus Christ. Something out of that description of Christ will be brought into admonition to the church. And then there will be commendation. Then there will be condemnation in some cases, or rebuke, exhortation, and promise. So that is just a simple pattern. You could make your own chart, if you will, and do that study. That would be a great study to do. Now, the application point here for us is that, again, each letter is applicable to the church today. There's things for us to learn, things that local churches are dealing with. So a lot of good lessons here. Here, I want to take it one step further, however. Here is what I will call an interesting parallel. An interesting parallel. And that is, some have seen, and it is an interesting observation, a parallel between these seven local churches and successive eras in history from the first century to the present century, the 21st century. Now, that's called the prophetic historical view of these churches. And actually, there's nothing in Scripture that says we should look for this. So it's just sort of a speculative kind of observation. Now, here's what I mean by that. If we look at those seven churches over the course of the ages, what you would see, and I think you may have this in your notes. I'm not sure I gave that to you, but it will be online sometimes later this week. But notice here, first of all, you have the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is called, by name, is called the Desired One, the Desired One. And you can imagine why the church at Ephesus would be the desired one, because it's the birth of the church. It's what's been birthed out of the sacrifice of Christ and the blood and the resurrection. It's the beginning of a whole new era. It's the desired one, the church of the first century. Now, the second church is the church at Smyrna. And I mentioned already that that's the suffering church. Now, that word Smyrna has within it a root word for myrrh, which was an embalming ointment for the dead. And so this would be the church that would end up in the Roman Colosseum being eaten by lions and that sort of thing. So that would be the era that it might represent. The third church, the third church at Pergamum, it would be seen in terms of that whole age of Constantine. I don't know if you know, but in the like 312 or 13, Emperor Constantine declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. So at that time, and at that time, there was this incredible syncretism between the many, many false religions that existed within the empire at that time. Many of those priests were on the Roman payroll. And so when Constantine said, well, now our official religion is going to be Christianity, all of these pagan priests says, well, yeah, I've kind of always believed in Christianity myself. I think I'll just keep getting a paycheck, and I think I'll just join the system. And so you have a syncretism between true and false religion at Pergamum. In fact, Pergamon, it means thoroughly married. It has as its root a word called gamete, which is the union of sperm and cell, which creates a new entity. So Pergamum, gamete, thoroughly married. This fourth church, Thyatira, the church of the Dark Ages, Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And it was during this period of time that we had multiple heresies develop in the church. It was the church of the Dark Ages. It was the church when the scriptures was not made available to the people. The church when so much of the population was illiterate and couldn't read anyway. They were not trained to read, so to keep them under submission and so forth, a lot of different things going on. But quite a number of heresies developed during this period of time, not the least of which was justification by works and so forth. So, Thyatira, continual sacrifice. Sardis means those escaping, which you might think about, well, that'd be the church, possibly, in this system of the Reformation. The church of the Reformation. Now, I don't know if you had a chance this week, I hope you did, to read through this material. You may remember that the church at Sardis, it was, as Christ is addressing this church, he says, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. And what we discovered is the churches that escaped through the Reformation ended up simply becoming state churches. It'd kind of be the church of like Henry VIII, who, he wanted to marry another woman and so forth. And so that wasn't going well with the Pope. And so he just pulled out and said, well, we'll just create our own church. We'll call it the Church of England, etc. But you had those kinds of churches developing as state churches. And the admonition of Christ to that church was, you need to keep going further than you've gone. You haven't gone far enough. It's not enough to leave that one universal church into these many multiple state churches because you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're not alive. There's more. And what we see of that later in history is we see that whole, the Puritan movement of many Puritans leaving Europe and coming to America for the purposes of religious freedom, which is our American birthright. So, that's the church at Sardis. That led and leads to the church at Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. It's one of those churches that the Lord had nothing bad to say. It's the church of the missionary movement that has had great impact around the world. And then finally, now in this prophetic historical system, finally we move from the Philadelphia church to the Laodicean church. And that Laodicea, it means rule of the people. Rule of the people. It comes from two words, Greek words, one being laos, which is the word for people, and then dokeia for rule. So it's rule of the people. So I'd call it the liberal church. It's the church where Christ doesn't rule and reign, but the thinking of men rule and reign over this church. And so, even though you have these chronological markers on the slide, the question would be, where are we If we were to peg ourselves within this system, knowing that these seven churches, they exist in our midst already right now, but if it was historical prophetic perspective, where would we be? And I don't know. I think we'd be somewhere still in the afterglow of that Philadelphian love your brother church missionary movement, but we tend to see that declining in impact in our age. We see the impact of the liberal church perhaps growing and so forth. So, if you're taking notes now, just to let you know, kind of all that I said here, it's going to be on a slide. I knew if I showed you this, you would just miss your learning opportunity. So here you go. You can fill in the chart later this week. And here would be perhaps an example of a chart that you might fill out in your own personal study. So that'll be there as an example for you as well. Now, I'm going to press on through some of these. I did make a few notes, a few highlights on some of these churches, but we're going to, let's see here. We'd already talked about the church at Smyrna, the suffering church. You know, some way or other, these were supposed to be, there's a way you can blank them out. And these were all supposed to be blanked out. Let's see. The church at Thyatira, continual sacrifice. Let me catch up on my notes here with you. The church at Thyatira, continual sacrifice, just continue other notes on what heresies might have developed besides justification by works. There was baptismal regeneration, the whole celibacy thing of the priesthood, confessionalism, rather than just needing to confess to the Lord Jesus Christ, the need to confess to a man who would then provide forgiveness for you. Doctrine of purgatory, all of those doctrines, transubstantiation, indulgences, penance, Mariolatry, all of those heresies developed during this one period of time. The church, what would be the church of Thyatira, or the church of the Dark Ages. By the way, you get Dark Ages too when you take the Bible away. You hide the Bible, you put it in the darkness, and you get darkness. So, pressing on here. The church at Sardis, I did have a comment about that. If you were reading this week, in terms of the church at Sardis, those escaping, verse 5 says this. If you'll look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life. So the question is, well, wait a minute. It implies that your name can be blotted out of the book of life. And the answer to that question is yes, it can. Some heads popped up there. Yes, your name can be blotted out of the book of life. But let me give you a couple of more verses. How about, for example, and we'll run into these verses later in Revelation. How about Revelation 13, 8? If you want to flip over to Revelation 13, 8, you can do that. And it says this, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, this image set up by the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So not only is there a book of life, there is also a Lamb's book of life. And that's the book of life you want to have your name written in, the Lamb's book of life. You don't want to just be on the roster that, hey, you used to be an inhabitant of the planet with the potential that your name could be erased out of that book. You want your name to be written in the Lamb's book of life. Look again, flip on over in Revelation to chapter 21, verse 27. It's talking about the New Jerusalem. And it says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book of life. And there's some other passages, even in the Old Testament. David, in one of his Psalms, he says, Lord, just blot their name out of the book of life. I pray you'll just blot their name out. You know, well, that's the book of life. And your name can be blotted out of the book of life. But your name cannot be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. So, the doctrine of eternal security remains secure. We're good. We're good, guys. Put your trust in Christ. Pressing on here, the church at Philadelphia. This interesting comment in verse 10 of chapter 3. And it says here in chapter 10, there is a promise. And remember, the church at Philadelphia is the church of brotherly love. It's the missionary church. It's the church that has a little power. It's the church that receives no rebuke from Christ whatsoever. And he tells them, he promises them, if they will exercise their witness faithfully and continue on, but he promises them really unconditionally as well, promise to be kept from the hour of testing that will come upon the whole earth, the whole world. So that church, the church at Philadelphia, is given a promise that they'll be kept from the hour of testing that's about to come, that will come upon the whole earth. So again, kind of a reassurance, another example of a passage that speaks, I believe, to the pre-tribulational rapture, a rapture that will occur before the tribulation begins. The church at Laodicea, the church of rule by the people. We'll just press on here. I'm sorry about that. I didn't realize that all those slides were left uncovered. But here's what we want to do now. We've just covered, though briefly, the things which are, that is the message to the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. We want to go into Revelation 4 and 5, which are the things taking place after these things. Now we're moving into the arena of future things, future things. Here's what we want to see by way of big picture, that chapter 4 will focus on God the Father, the Creator who hands over the seven-sealed scroll, the seven-sealed scroll. You can get another picture of that in Daniel 7, a portion of Daniel 7, perhaps Psalm chapter 2 might be a background psalm for that. And then chapter 5, what chapter 5 is going to emphasize is God the Son. Who takes the scroll and is found worthy to open the scroll. So that's where we're going right now. We want to talk about, however, the purpose for this. The purpose of this, of chapter 4 and chapter 5, and remember, John is caught up in this part of the takes place in heaven. So this is a scene, a heavenly scene. And what we see here, first of all, is John before the throne, and we see emphasized the place from which the judgment will take place. And then in chapter 5, we see the person through whom the judgment will come. And the reason for this is because this judgment is what? Horrific. It's rough. It's the wrath of God poured out. Here's something I'd like for you to know, though. What the scriptures tell us is that this is God's alien work. Judgment is not a part of just the nature of God. The nature of God truly is, it's to love, it's to redeem, it's to restore, it's to save. But there is a point, because God is infinitely holy and infinitely righteous, that He must judge evil and rebellion, or He would not be God. He would not be God. But that is His alien work. That's His alien work. Flip over real quick, if you like to. I don't have these slides here, but flip over to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And look at we'll start at verse 18. Isaiah 28, 18. And beginning in verse 18, it speaks of Israel having made a covenant with death. Now, there could be local, in the time of Isaiah, local fulfillment of this on the one hand, as the Assyrians are coming through. Maybe somebody that we don't know historically had made a covenant with the Assyrians, a covenant with death, or who knows, with the Egyptians or whatever. I'm not sure that precise historical background. But what I do know is we approach the tribulation, we know that what begins the seven-year period of time, what begins the hour clock of that 70th seven beginning is that, according to Daniel 9, that Israel makes a covenant with the Antichrist. He makes a covenant with the Antichrist. Israel does. And so kind of put this in your mind, and your covenant with death shall be canceled. Well, that happens at the abomination of desolation, 3.5 years into this 7-year period of time, that covenant is canceled. And your pact with Sheol, the place of the dead, shall not stand when the overwhelming scourge passes through. So at that point of time, the midpoint of the tribulation, when Antichrist breaks that covenant, he turns to Jewish anti-Semitism, I mean, with a passion. And the Holocaust breaks out. A new Jewish Holocaust breaks out once again. And it's an overwhelming scourge when it passes through. If you remember, when in Matthew, it says that when you see the abomination of desolation, you run. Don't even go upstairs to get a coat. And pray that this doesn't happen on a Sabbath day. Or at a time when a mom's nursing her child, will there be further difficulties? Because you just need to get the heck out of town the moment that happens. So when this overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. So in other words, there'll be no security. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or the night. And it'll be sheer terror to understand what it means. And boy, when we get into like the trumpet judgments, talking about sheer terror, it's sheer terror. Total insecurity. Verse 20, the bed is too short on which to stretch out. And the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. In other words, you can't jump in your bed and pull the covers over your head and say, this is going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. The bed's going to be too short, and the blanket won't cover you. So, you can't hide. Verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task. His unusual task. And to work his work, his extraordinary work. And that is to bring judgment. His unusual task, his extraordinary task, his alien work is to bring judgment on his people Israel. It's alien. And now, verse 22, do not carry on as scoffers, lest your fetters be made stronger. And so you scoff and you become a captive of your own bad thinking. For, Isaiah writes, I have heard from the Lord of hosts of decisive. It could also be translated decreed. I have heard from the Lord of hosts a decreed judgment or decreed destruction on, and you may have one or two translations here, on all the land, or it could be translated on all the earth. I have heard, Isaiah saying, I have heard of sometime in the future there's going to be a decreed destruction on all the earth or on all the land of Israel. So, but the point being with this passage is to just remind ourselves that as we're about to move into these, the wrath of God being poured out, let's remember where it comes from. It comes from the throne of God, and it's his alien work. It's his alien work. And we know that, having come to the Lord by his mercies and his grace. So, with that in mind, let's press on in here. Look at an overview of chapter 4. What we're going to see here, just be reminded, these events take place in heaven. John's been caught up into heaven. We're going to see the throne of God being emphasized. The throne, suggesting sovereignty, the throng, the group of people around the throne, and then we'll see the theme. So let's read the text here. After these things, our literary key to the fact that we're looking at future things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne and an emerald in appearance. And the throne and around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. This would be another indication that this is the raptured church. You have 24 elders sitting around the throne. They have golden crowns on their head. These crowns are Stephanus crowns. It's a crown of the victor, a crown of reward for the victor, one who has walked faithfully. It's not a crown, it's not a diadem, a crown of royalty. But here we have the elders seated in heaven around the throne. And out, verse 5, from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, reference back, you could go to Isaiah 11. You could also go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and see what Ezekiel's vision of God was like. And there's just a lot of similarities here. And before the throne was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Now these four creatures, and again, go back and look at Ezekiel chapter 1 for another description. He saw also these four creatures. These are cherubim. They're a type of angel who are given the responsibility to guard the holiness, the righteousness, the glory of God, and so forth. Lucifer, and you can reference Ezekiel chapter 28 to get an interesting picture of Satan. Lucifer, before he fell, he was one of the anointed cherubim who covers an incredibly powerful position. So, run a few cross references to get a fuller picture of what John is seeing here. And they're worshiping the Lord God Almighty. Continuing on, it says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created.'" Now, here's the themes we've seen here. First of all, the holiness of God, the eternality of God, the one who lives forever and ever, the creator of all things, the power and authority seen in that multiple reference to the throne. 17 times the word "the throne" is referred to in these two chapters, and it speaks of sovereignty. So once again, before we enter into the outpouring of the wrath of God, we want to be reminded that this is coming from the throne of God. This is coming out of His sovereignty, out of His authority. And we know, and we've said it many times, that nothing comes into our life or into the life of humanity that has not first passed through or by the throne of God. Just this time, it's going to be rather dramatic. Now, with that, let's move on and let's move into chapter 5. Chapter 5. And what we'll see in chapter 5 here is events, once again, in heaven prior to the tribulation. Remember, John's caught up, so we're still in heaven. And by the way, there will be the vision as we go through the book of the Revelation. We'll move from scenes in heaven to scenes on the earth, back to heaven, back to earth. So that'll be a rhythm that we will observe. But here we are in heaven. Focus on the book and the scroll, if you will, the Biblion, and then the search for someone to open the book. And that person we discover and we know will be the Savior sovereign. And then the song that comes forth from that. And here's, we'll just pick it up here. Chapter 5, verse 1. John writes, "I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." So imagine that book, if you will. It's a scroll. It's sealed on the edges, so you would break a seal off the edge and unscroll a portion of it, and then to expose more, you'd break another seal and you expose more of the scroll. It's written on front and on the back, and culturally, this has a cultural precedent in in Roman culture that this would be a legal document. It might be, you know, it might have been a contract of some kind, a mortgage, whatever. And in the cases of these legal documents, they'd be written in detail. The detail of the document would be written on the inside, but on the outside would be a summary statement of what you would find on the inside. And again, rolled up, seven seals. So that's kind of what we're looking at here. We get a little bit of the idea. It's an anthropomorphic expression. You know, God's a spirit. He doesn't have hands as such. So it's John giving an anthropomorphic designation to this vision that he's seeing. And so God has revealed himself here, sitting on a throne. And in his right hand is the scroll written front and back, sealed up with seven seals. And what this is the title deed to the planet. It's the title deed. It's demonstrating that the one who sits on the throne owns the planet. Now, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when dominion was given to Adam and to Eve to have dominion over the earth, but they squandered that opportunity, and Satan came in, deceived them, and he became the prince of this world. The prince of this world. And he runs things. He runs things. And so we're talking about we're just an alien force in enemy territory, this group right here. But the day will come when God, rightfully so, will take back that which belongs to him. That which belongs to him. You know, and you can kind of pick up parables like in Luke 21. And, you know, if you remember that God, a man, bought a vineyard. And he gave lease to a group of people who came in to operate the vineyard and so forth. But then when he came to get his fair share, he sent his servants and they killed his servants. And then he sent his son. And he says, well, my son, they will honor my son. And they didn't honor his son. They said, hey, here's the son. Let's kill the son. Then it'll just be ours. And then you say, well, what will that owner, God, do to those people? Now, what he did, that was Israel in the first case. And what he did was, 70 AD, he took ownership away from them in that sense, and he gave it to us, the church, and so forth, to operate. But even later, he is going to take ultimate dominion away from the prince of this world and take ownership for himself. Take ownership for himself. So this is the title deed to the earth. We continue our reading. It says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who's worthy? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. This is heaven. Not supposed to cry in heaven, huh? And John's weeping. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And notice here, it's the lion from the tribe of Judah. We've made reference to the fact that here that Christ was of the tribe of Judah, that all priests were from the tribe of Levi, but here we have a priest king, Jesus, who is of the order of Melchizedek, and so it's a whole different order, but it's the lion from the tribe of Judah. He has authority. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. So it's the line of the tribe of Judah, but John sees a lamb standing as if slain. You know, and somebody said, here's Christ standing as a lamb slain. It says the only man-made thing that will ever be in heaven will be the scars on Jesus' hands and feet that man made. But he's standing there as a lamb, having seven horns. Horns, symbolic of power and also of authority. Seven being the number of perfection or fullness of power, fullness of authority, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, there's a couple of Old Testament texts, and we'll only look at one of them. Let's turn back. Turn back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. So we have Christ coming and taking the scroll out of the Father's hand. Ezekiel 2, the last couple of verses of Ezekiel 2 have that same imagery. But look at Daniel 12 and look at verse 1 here. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." By the way, when you see that, at that time, that day, in that day, you can project yourself forward to these last days. So often it's possible. So it says, at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Time of distress. Maybe. You think maybe the tribulation? "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." God has a plan for Israel. Everyone who's found written in the book will be rescued. Verse 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And it's talking about Jewish believers here. And that there have been, through the centuries, there have been Jewish believers who trusted in the coming Messiah. They trusted in the promises of God. And so they've been redeemed. They've been saved. And then there's Jewish believers who didn't trust, didn't believe, and they will be resurrected to disgrace and everlasting contempt. "And those," verse 3, "who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And by the way, that's a promise given to the church too. Read 1 Corinthians 15 and other places in Scripture. That promise. 2 Corinthians 4, Matthew 13, all of those talk about that for the church. Verse 4, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." So Daniel is having other visions, which he's recording in a scroll, but he's told to seal up the scroll until the time of the end. Could it be that some of the things, the scroll that Daniel is sealing up here, Christ our Savior is going to open and break open those seals. And it says, at that time, many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Now, some have taken that and said, in very pragmatic way of interpreting it, saying, you know what, the age is going to be when people are, you know, they're flying all around the world and so forth, and they're just scurrying around and so forth, and knowledge increases, you know, and if this it is said, and there will be Google, then I would have said, man, that's right on. But knowledge will increase. But here's another perspective on that. It says, seal this up, Daniel, until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. That idea, think a moment, what's going to happen at the rapture? You vacate planet Earth of every Christian. Can you imagine how the world's going to be rocked on its heels? How there are going to be incredible questions, people scurrying here and there and to and fro, trying to find answers. What's going on? What's happening? What, you know, and they're going to come to your home, your house, and they're going to knock on the door, and because they know that, you know, you go to church on Sunday morning, and they're going to knock on the door, and they're going to say, kind of like, they want to ask you, what's going on here? And you're not going to be there. Right? You're not going to be there. Man, they're going to push open the door. They're going to step into your house and look around. And they're going to go over there. They're going to see, you know what they're going to see? They're going to see a Bible open up in your study. Or by next to your chair where you read, or by the bedside. And then they're going to see all those notes in the book of the Revelation that you're taking, right? And you know what's going to happen? Knowledge is going to increase. And what we're going to see next week, incredible revival. Incredible revival. That not only is this tribulation a time of incredible judgment, but it's also a time of incredible revival. And people scurrying around wanting to know the answers to what's going on, and knowledge will increase because the scroll has been opened. Because the scroll has been opened. So, kind of interesting here. But look, continue in Daniel 12 in verse 5. It says, then I, Daniel, looked up, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank. So, you've got two people, one standing on either bank of the river, verse 6, and one on the river bank, said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. Now we got one that's either levitating above the waters of the river or he's standing on the water. And he asked this man dressed in linen, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. Time, and a half a times. Remember Daniel 9. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events would be completed. So in other words, it's going to be for time, times, and half a time, for 3.5 years, from the abomination of desolation until the end, 3.5 years later, when you shatter the power of the people, of Israel, is what it's meaning. And then it's over. And then it's over. So here, Daniel 12, Daniel writing, you know, 530 B.C., you know, is giving us again the same timeline we pick up in the book of the Revelation. Verse 8 of Daniel, as for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, refined out of Israel, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, abomination of desolation, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days, and then so forth. We'll come back to this passage and give a little more detail on this later. Why additional days have been given, and so forth. So, if we'll press on here, we'll see, continue reading in Revelation chapter 5. So let's go back to chapter 5. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So those of you who pray, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha, Maranatha. You pray that, all of those prayers are being kept. They're being kept. So keep praying. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And there it says, every living creatures, all creation. You think of Romans chapter 8. When it's not just us guys that are going to be saved and redeemed, but all creation is going, the curse is going to be lifted from all creation. And there, in some way, all creation is gone. Praise the Lord in some fashion. So, that takes us to the end of chapter 5. And so, we've got this picture of God in heaven on the throne, Jesus, our sovereign Savior, who takes the scroll and has authority because he purchased with his own blood the souls of men. And our God and our Savior is going to be the source of the outpouring of this judgment on an unbelieving world. So we'll get into that next week. Now, if you got about 3-4 more minutes, I'm going to talk for just one moment here about some evidences for the pre-tribulation rapture. Some of these you know and we've already seen, so I'm going to go over them real quick, and we'll just take another 5 minutes, but that whole rapture event, you've seen here, we're back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. The point being that John saw a door open in heaven. He heard a voice like a trumpet. Think of 1 Thessalonians 4. And it says, come up here, and immediately he's in the Spirit. Immediately he's in the Spirit, which will be much like what we'll experience with the rapture. But there's something more here. The point is, after John is caught up into heaven, the word for church, ecclesia, in the original text is never used again. The church is never referred to again until chapter 19, the second coming of Christ with his bride, the church. And so it's just empty. So we tend to think that the church is taken out of this period of judgment, that the Lord removes his bride from all the hell breaking loose out on the planet. He protects her. He protects her. Now, other verses. We mentioned out of the New Testament where Jesus said out of John 14, I'll go and prepare a place. And if I prepare a place, I'm going to come get you that you can be with me. So a rapture kind of verse. That key verse out of 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, where it says the Lord will descend from heaven. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So that's not describing the second coming where Christ comes with his bride and stands on the Mount of Olives. It's here Christ catches up the church and they meet him in the air. It's just a different, uses different language, it's different imagery. I think it occurs before the tribulation. Here'd be another reason. You're going to have to turn to Amos chapter 5. So you got Hosea, Joel, Amos. You got Daniel. How about Daniel? We'll start at Daniel. Go to Daniel, take a right. Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Chapter 5. And I want you to hold your finger there and also go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and so hold your finger. Two passages here. Amos 5 and 1 Thessalonians 5. Amos 5 and 1 Thessalonians 5. All right. So Amos 5, verse 18. We'll start at verse 18. It says, Amos, the prophet, says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord." Now, that term is a pretty technical term. Almost 90% of the time refers to the tribulation. There's times when it does talk about and speaks of the larger picture of the millennium and so forth. The day of the Lord is a period of time when God intervenes dramatically in the affairs of men. But alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. So here was some people, some Jews that are saying, oh, wish though the day of the Lord would come. And here's what Amos says. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, thinking, man, I got away from the lion, I got away from the bear. He leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. That's what the day of the Lord's like. It is trouble that you cannot avoid. Remember, the bed's too short and the covers, you can't put your head under the covers. And a snake bites him, verse 20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Now, flip over to 1 Thessalonians. And if you remember, 1 Thessalonians 4 is the key passage on the rapture. Trumpet, caught up, meet the Lord in the air. But if you keep reading into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's pick it up in verse 4. And remember, Amos, the day of the Lord is darkness, and it's not light. But Paul says here, but you brethren are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So he uses some moral encouragement here. Out of this passage as well. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. And that's not a soteriological salvation wrath, as in hell. It's an eschatological wrath. God hadn't destined us to go through the day of the Lord. This eschatological wrath is going to fall on the earth during the tribulation. Here is another passage out of Thessalonians, all the way back to chapter 1. And we're just about to land the plane here. It says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Again, not the soteriological wrath of hell. It's the eschatological wrath that is going to fall on the planet during the tribulation. Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. So, and then of course we looked at Revelation 3:10, the promise to the church at Philadelphia to be kept from the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole world. And so forth. And that finishes us up for the day. And next week we'll be in Revelation 6 and 7. We'll move from heaven. We'll move to earth. We'll move to earth. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, we do love you. And you are amazing, awesome. And thank you, Lord, that in these days that you have let us peek into, and as we will do so, the scroll that Christ Himself unseals. And yet it's just a peek into what lies before, what is coming upon the earth. Lord, may we, as Paul admonished the Thessalonians, may we be children of light and not children of darkness. And may we live, Lord, day by day and moment by moment as children of life and light. And give us, Lord, give us the grace to do that. To call upon you, lean into you during the midst of the trials that we do experience, even now, as your children. Lord, go with us now. May it be to the praise of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.